Would you please allow me to pray again? My Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, I've come to you on behalf of your people. For Father, they are hungry. They are hungry not for physical food, but they are hungry for spiritual food. I only know one source of bread. It's your Son. And of him I ask you to break and divide amongst the 5,000 so that all may be filled to the full with much left over. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to read just a little bit there as we open, and I'll make some introductory remarks. We'll have a slight review, then we'll pick up where we left off, and Lord willing, we'll finish the text for the Church of Thyatira. So let's begin reading. I'm going to be reading in verse 20, just to skip what we did from yesterday. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I shall give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, to quote the Psalms, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we get into verse 20 in review, I'd like to introduce to you a concept. And the concept is best introduced by an analogy. And the analogy is sort of how God communicates. Now, we're all familiar with the term, the term logos, and depending on how you like to pronounce it, or the Erasmussen, or the classical, or the Koine thought to be. I don't know how we know how they pronounce that. No one was there, but this is what they say. Anyway, no matter how you like to say the word logos, God communicating in really a very unusual concept. You and I, according to the songwriter Michael Card, we use so many clumsy words, but when God speaks, he speaks in one word, and the word he speaks contains more dimension, three-dimensional communication than the two-dimensional element of ink and paper. He didn't say all that, I added the rest. Now, the point that I'm making is God likes to communicate in with multiple senses. I think that's a tenet of the teaching dogma, as I remember Tracy showing us earlier this week. Now, when God wants to teach us in this fashion, he likes to show us multiple elements, multiple ways in which he expresses his truth. So I want you to consider God, if you will, to be a master artiste, a painter, much better than Michelangelo. And on his palette, he has little piles, if you will, of paint. I don't know what they call them officially. And so he's got these colors. Now, you and I, when we want to paint, some of you don't paint because it doesn't look like a painting. I like to do chalk art because I grew up on it, and I love using that for the gospel. I drew a picture one day of Potiphar's wife. My wife walked by and said, "Who is that? She's scary beyond all reason." I thought maybe I should pick a different art form. Nonetheless, when we have our palettes on the paint, they're usually of different color, but of the same substance, maybe an oil-based, maybe a water-based, but nonetheless, they're there, and we have this, and here God, he's going to have various piles of paint, but he doesn't use paint that is one type of substrate, one type of oil. he uses people. He uses the colors of paint that come in roles. He uses the, you know, not roles like dinner roles, our roles that we fulfill in life. He uses water and bread and wine as those kinds of colors of paint on his palette. And so when he wants to show you something other than communicating it or speaking it, he puts his paintbrush of all eternity onto the palette of his hand, and he then takes a color, and maybe it is water, and he brushes it on the canvas called the redemptive story. And when he does that, he takes this watercolor, if you will, this water, the bluish color of water, and he says, "Now I want to paint you a picture, and the picture will be of what it is to die with Christ." And when you die with Christ, you see the old man crucified with him, and you rise a new man, the new man that's just like the Lord Jesus. And he uses baptism in a three-dimensional color so that we understand the truth in a little bit better fashion, a little more brilliant way. Well, that's God's way. He does it all the time. Does it with what some would call communion, the cup and the bread, or the bread and the cup. And so he takes this simple loaf, and it's three-dimensional, and you can see it, and Christ comes to that moment, and he breaks, and he says, this is my body, it's broken for you. It's the new covenant. And so it represents the new sort of, if you will, contract, the new sort of agreement God is making with humanity, that is the dispensation in which we live, in which God will pay for the sins of his guilty. And this bread broken is that sort of idea of God crafting the new covenant. So what does he take on the palette of his paints? He takes bread and a cup, and he uses it to show us this. The wine, the cup itself. This is the blood of the blood for the forgiveness of sins. And it mentions that idea in the book of Hebrews that we cannot be forgiven unless there's the shedding of blood. And again, he uses three-dimensional, somewhat simple things to illustrate. Well, God does that in roles, too. Now, again, there's not dinner roles. It's functions that we have. For example, you remember Tracy in the morning has been taking us through, at least in part, Ephesians chapter 5. It's very insightful, very great discussion. I appreciated his effort and labor and the edification that I received. But he said to us and pointed out quite nicely that the roles of husband and wife, their relationship one to another, is another color on the palette of God's artistic expression, where he draws this whole idea of Christ and the bride, and the interaction between Christ and the bride is to be perfectly seen on this planet with three-dimensional, time-limited elements in the form of a husband and wife. And he does that in the church. He does that with the elders and the saints, and he does it with roles, that is, men and women roles. Now, I didn't come up with that. That was his decision, and he has the prerogative to do so. I mean, after all, he is creator. And so when this says, I have this against you, this woman Jezebel, I didn't highlight it yesterday, but there is a hint that roles were violated. It's not that Paul or the Apostle John is some sort of male chauvinistic idealist that's trying to keep people in a certain derogatory station of human existence. That's how we are criticized. But God is using roles like he did bread, like he did water and baptism and the cup and the bread for the communion. He's using all those pictures to retell facets of the redemptive story. Now, it just so happens with roles like female, male roles, what he's doing is he's showing a dynamic that is very unique within the Godhead. Within the Godhead, God the Father is the one who serves as the judge. He's loving authority. And the Son has to take a place of willing submission, of willing surrender. You see, if the Father didn't take the place of loving authority, and the Son did not take the place of willing surrender, How would your salvation ever been paid? It demands that dynamic. It has to be. There has to be a sinless one that will voluntarily take the place of the sinner in order to deal with their sin. And it takes an authority that has love for the human race and for his son to serve in that role. And it's not at any sort of idea where one is less than the other, but one voluntarily takes that role. That's what the human male-female roles do in the New Testament. They articulate that. They speak it in three-dimensional form. And so we have this hint in this church that was sort of trampled because of the early terminology. Now, I did not emphasize that last night, and I did it. I didn't do that on purpose, but since we're going to borrow tonight, I thought I should say it. Now, we go back to Jezebel, because Jezebel, the title of that woman and the historical reference, really carries the weight of the passage. And we talked about a couple of things. The first one I said to you was that she had an unauthorized use of her authority. Essentially, it amounted to abuse. Just like Jezebel of the Old Testament authorized letters in the name of King Ahab in order to basically eliminate or exterminate Naboth so King Ahab, could have his village, again, still illegally. And that's what she was doing. She was misusing that authority. Now, the second thing we mentioned last night was her teaching. And it says in the text here that she teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, and that's in verse 20, the latter half. Now, that idea is that she's downplaying the need. She is eliminating the need for separation. And that point last night was the point we ended on, because it was such a startling and difficult thing for us to swallow. That holiness is a requirement for his people. Holiness is a demand for his people. Holiness is not something that we should consider a negative or an intolerance or a snubbery. It is part and parcel of who God is, and you can't get away from it, and you shouldn't try. And that's what the church is supposed to be about. Remember, the title of the Spirit is Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in his church, and we are to be a holy priesthood. You hear that? So we had to wrestle with some of our own shortcomings. We had to wrestle with some of our favorite sins, and that was a pretty important element of last night's meditation. And when you went to bed last night, I asked you to think on these things. I asked you to have an ear in which the Spirit listens to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Now, I want you to look at verse 21 with me. Now we'll get into the new material. And I let her, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, in the, you may not be familiar with textual criticism, and this would be like a crash course in it. But basically, there's a couple of things about textual criticism. As you know, we don't really have a full Greek New Testament in its entirety. We got some majority manuscripts, that is, lots of the New Testament, and then we have a gazillion and a half fragments, and we put them all together. And some of those fragments come from the early church age, even back to 200 A.D., and then there's fewer of those, obviously, because time has allowed them to be lost. And then you get up to around 1000 A.D., and you have a lot more manuscripts. And if you try to map them out and trace them, it's sort of a whole science in itself, you find that there's kind of two groups. There's a group of manuscripts that sort of agree, and they're from the earliest that we possibly have. And that would be the Nestle's Greek manuscript. And so there's the translations like the New American Standard and ESV, they're based on that. And then there's what they call the majority text. And the majority text there are many more in number, but they're later in the history of the New Testament development, so roughly around 1000 AD. That's what the King James and the New King James is based upon. There are no doctrinal issues that are ever found to be related to differences between those two groups of manuscripts, right? In this particular case, there is slight variation in the wording in the Nestle's manuscript. And the Nestle's manuscript says this, she did not, it says, excuse me, in the New King James, it says, I gave her time to repent, right? And the Nestle's manuscript, it says, she did not want to repent. Now, I actually think that's probably the better translation. She did not want to repent. You know what that tells you? Number three on the list, hit list of what Jezebel did, she not only used unauthorized authority, she not only downplayed the need for separation or holiness, but she was stubborn. She did not want to repent. Now, this is a symptom of our Christendom today. We don't want to repent. As I stand before you now, there are seven marriages which I've been praying for over 10 years. Each of them have affected me deeply, some within my family, and some outside, and most of them outside of my family. And every single one of them are absolutely characterized by a stubbornness to repent, to deal what is wrong with my soul. Now, you would say that's something that's my husband's problem or my wife's problem. I would like you to consider it to be a human problem. I would like you to realize that at the Garden of Eden, the very first thing that was done in the post-fallen condition was to blame someone else. And the person that was blamed was not just Eve. It was God himself. It is the woman. It's the woman, by the way, whom you gave me. If you only didn't give me the woman. And it was about 20 verses earlier, he's going, my goodness, woe man. That was how he called her. So how do we go from favorite person in the whole world to blaming her fault and then blaming God for doing that? See, that post-fallen condition you will see crop up in almost every unbeliever's life for sure, and even continues in the believer's life as they go through this process of being transformed into the image of Christ. I am a tremendous blamer of other people. Let me give you a story. My wife, she sort of serves as a substitute for the Holy Spirit. He's good, very good. One day I came home and I put all my stuff in my pocket, you know, on the little table there, and I emptied my pockets and I go and I change clothes and I came back. I go, who took my keys? Now what am I doing in that moment? I'm blaming her. I am being Adam. She's in the kitchen. She sticks her head out of the doorway. I don't know, Adam, but as soon as I'm done here, I'll help you find your keys. Yeah, I'm good at it. I'm so good at it. I'm ashamed of that, by the way. You see, this idea of refusal to repent was a symptom of the bigger issue of the Thyatiran church. But I would like to submit to you that it is a symptom of many a Christian today and many an unbeliever. You see, in order to repent, that means you have to change your mind. You actually have to see the sin as wrong. You have to see it as God sees it. You have to understand that it was not just a falling short, oh my goodness, I picked the wrong door on Price is Right, but it is a rebellious act. That's what the word iniquity means, a rebellious act. See, there's a concept when it comes to sin. If this is the line, and you're not supposed to cross the line, you know, falling short is kind of the, oops, I slipped. But then there's iniquity where you look at the line and you go, oh man, who put that line there? And you voluntarily step across it. And then there's the concept called transgression, where you got the line right there, and you look at it and said, I can't believe the person who gave them the authority to tell me what to do? And you try to erase the line with your foot, and all three we do when as sinners. That describes the sort of the total depravity of what we are as a human race. And what is being said here is that when we have that, the hardest thing to do is to see ourselves in that light. Many times we're just happy to see ourselves as, oh, I made a bad decision. But that's not really it. Sin is falling short of exactly the standard of God that God had, but it's actually done with a rebellious spirit so much that you just assume God leave you alone. And when you, if you don't come to that point in your life where you see your sin like that, I don't think you're truly repentant. I think you're substituting other words. Well, if I made another decision, I can't tell you how many people in counseling, marriage counseling, they would say to me when their marriages have been wrecked because of infidelity, well, if I did it over again, what do you mean you did it over again? I wouldn't do the same thing. You don't even see that it's wrong. You just think you made a bad decision. You did the math wrong. It's not it at all. You see, when you deal with sin, deal with sin. Deal with it. Let it ring true to you. One of the most helpful concepts that the Lord showed me was when I sin, it's not like I just made a mistake in Monopoly or Scrabble. It's that I injured God. You see, it says in the New Testament, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what the word grieve means? To make sad. You ever been sad before? What do you do when you're sad? Well, some of us pout, that would be me. Some of us cry. Is it possible, is it theoretically possible that you, a little teeny weeny human being, could make God cry? Is it possible? Just ask yourself. How is it that the God of the universe, who is self-sufficient and has no need of no one, has no need for a human being to be part of his existence, would put himself in the place where the actions and attitudes of a tiny, small person could actually injure the heart of God? He does that on purpose. He does that because he loves you. And we fail to recognize the injury that he allows himself to have inflicted upon himself because of my sin. We don't get to that point. I'm not too sure we're repenting. We're dodging the issue. So I want to encourage you tonight that if the Lord God, the Spirit of God, has actually brought conviction to your soul that, oh, yes, I've been doing this. Yes, I've compromised in holiness. Yes, I've been running to my favorite sin and not considering it as injuring the heart of God. This is the night to stop any stubbornness, because stubbornness, as we'll find in the next verse, kills. It does. Do not fall under the same statement. She did not want to repent. It's in the present tense. It means it was actively going on and continuously going on. Now, in verse 22, look at verse 22. There's a bit of a warning or a threat. It says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. All right? And there is a word in the text. It says, behold, and that idea is, okay, pay attention. It's a graphic, a word. All right, pay attention. I will cast you. Now, this is in the present tense, meaning he will do it right now. Christ has decided it, that Jezebel was going to be put into a bed of sickness. Now, the word there can mean a bed of sick, like a hospital bed, where you rest to get back to health. Or it could have more of a conceptual understanding where it means it's the bed of suffering. And I've never forget one night when I was working, and it was very difficult for me. I was in the ER, and the person was in bed 3-4, and they were dying. They were a hospice patient, and they were dying, and basically they brought him into the hospital to die. Now, dying doesn't bother me per se. I've seen lots of it. People died at my fingertips. I saw their eyes close, all that stuff. But the thing that bothered me, was to listen to the moans of a dying person. About every 15 seconds, I'd hear, oh. Oh, it was awful. There's some testimonies that go like that in history, you know. The pains of a dying person. That's the idea of suffering, the bed of suffering. And what he's saying is, Jezebel, I will cast you right now, present tense, just as you present tensely refuse to repent, I will in the same present tense cast you into a bed of suffering. In other words, there are consequences. And saints, sometimes we do not want to face the consequences, and we dismiss them, and therefore we think we can get away with sin. Listen, there are consequences. there are bad things that happen. If you don't believe me, saint, you believer, then you must read Hebrews chapter 12. He says, I chasten every son whom I receive, and I only do so because I love every son whom I receive. Now, you earthly fathers, you did it for as you kind of guessed what was right, but I do it for I know what is right. And it doesn't feel pleasant for the time being. It is hurts, and it's harmful, and it's difficult. It's consequences. But I do so with a for sure endpoint. The parents did it because they had an idea of what they thought would be the result, but I know what will be the result, and it will be unto holiness. It actually uses the word holiness. There are consequences. So do not think for one moment that just because no one found you out, that God has suspended his consequences. Now, moving on, what is the consequence? It says, great tribulation. Now, look at that. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and though, oh, sorry, I shouldn't have skipped this. Notice this. Those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. You notice that there are co-adulterers. Now, this could be literal, that there is a literal woman and there are literal adulterers with her. The language seems to suggest to me there's a little bit of symbolism involved, just because he used the title Jezebel and it has such great historical reference. But co-adulterers, there's always co-partners. Now, you'll find out there's also collateral damage, because in the next verse it talks about the offspring. What am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say to you that the consequences that will come will affect you, those you've sinned with, and the byproducts of such sin. There are so many nights I pray to God, spare my children from the consequences of my sin, of my selfishness, of my pride. I watched sometimes my sons at different various stages of life, and I just watched them handle themselves in a particular people moment. And I thought, wow, that was really prideful. Then I went to bed that night. I was reminded how I was as, if not more prideful than my son. You see, sin has consequences and it has collateral damage. And if you fail to take that home tonight from this passage, then you have failed to understand that this is how serious sin is. Now, it says that he will take the co-adulterers and cast them into, and it says there, I'll read it, great tribulation. Now, there is no definite article in the Greek. There's actually, in English, we have the definite article, which is usually the word the, and we have the indefinite article, which is usually the word a or a. And that means that when we use a definite article, we're referring to something specific. When we're using the indefinite article, we're usually referring to something general, right? So the rain came, right? Well, that means this idea of a very torrential rain, something unique about that storm. But when we simply say a rain will come, we're just talking about it's going to probably rain tomorrow, general, right? Well, there's no definite article. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. There's only the definite, and the definite's not used. And so it doesn't refer to the tribulation, the seven-year period of earthly suffering that is mentioned between Revelation 4 to 19. It's referring to perhaps something more general that would be specifically designed for the situation in Thyatira. And I believe it has to deal with this idea of death. Look at what it says in the next clause. Unless they repent of their deeds. No, did you see that? He wants them to repent. He wants them to change their mind. I will kill her children. That's the collateral damage with death. You see that word death? Now that word actually has a definite article, and it means this. I will kill them with the death. So it's a specific kind of death. And in fact, when you look in the Septuagint, that Greek word is translated pestilence, disease. And so the idea here is he's saying Jezebel will be thrown into a bed of suffering. Those who committed adultery, those who were collaborators with that type of adultery, spiritual adultery, will be, and the byproduct of such, will be dealt with by the death. The spiritual, probably physical, but also spiritual diseases that occur from such unfaithfulness. Now, I want to mention this to you because this is an intended message for all the churches. Look at what it says in verse 23. Excuse me. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches and the minds and the hearts. He is saying Christ intends for everyone to know of his omniscience, that he can search and see, that it is not a blindness to him, that your view, your assumption that I did not notice is wrong. Now just take a look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He was always calling out these things. The disciples were debating who was going to be the greatest in heaven or in the kingdom. And what happened? They show up with the Lord Jesus, and he goes, what were you guys talking about? Nothing. Peter was talking off his head. I don't know what he was talking about. But not me. See, the Lord Jesus, he had Peter wandering about the temple tax. He comes inside. The Lord Jesus says, hey, what about that temple tax?
I don't know.
Right? So the point is that the omniscience of God, you're never going to beat it. It's like playing chess with somebody who made the game. You're not going to beat them, okay? And what he's saying to you and I is that I want you to know that all the shenanigans that are going on at Thyatira are right on my list. I've got them down to the final act. And they will know. They will taste that Christ is the examiner. It says that. That's the idea of the metaphor of using his eyes. And he investigates. He uses his eyes to look for the problems and uncover what is underneath the surface. And then I will give to each one, notice the singular term, each one of you according to your works. Do you know what he's saying? I will discipline my church. I will. You can count on it. Now, this goes back to the beginning of chapter 1 when he talks about the description of the Lord Jesus. And remember, feet as fine as brass, eyes, flaming eyes. His garb and presentation looks like a high priest who's going to go into the holy place and trim the wicks off the candelabra there, the menorah. This is the Lord Jesus. This is how he will need to interact with his church. Now, again, he doesn't do it because he's mad at you. He doesn't do it because he is frustrated with you. This is what any shepherd would do for his sheep. This is how a shepherd must care for his sheep. He cannot. It is unloving to let his sheep continue to exist in a diseased and broken leg fashion. I have had many people come to see me. Their limbs were broken. Their shoulders were dislocated. Their fingers were out of place. Their hips were not in the right socket. Wouldn't I be a terrible physician if I said, your shoulder is dislocated this evening. Have a nice day. You would go, and the thing, kind of hanging there. You know what I have to do to you to put back the shoulder? I have to rip your arm off. No, that's not true. I knock you out. I put a thing underneath your armpits. I pull this way. Somebody pulls this way. I pull that way. And it looks like we are practicing medieval torture medicine in a castle. It's really kind of cool, though. When you get it all tense up, the little shoulder goes, bloop. And I did that one time in front of one of the med students, and they passed out. They come, whoa. I actually thought it was kind of funny, but it's my sixth sense of medical humor. I digress. The point that I'm making is that the great physician and shepherd cannot not I know some of you will say, Steve, this is talking about a time in history, and it's the Middle Ages or thereabouts, and you know, this is going on. And yeah, I know, I get it. And Steve, there are people in the church that are probably unbelieving remnant and blah, blah. Yeah, and I know, I get it. I understand that. But obviously, I'm not emphasizing that because I think he said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What is he saying? The you, the church. What is he saying? He is saying about five or six things. I'm going to go review them with you. He is saying, number one, unauthorized use of authority is not his way. Number two, do not downplay the need for holiness. It is a requirement. Number three, stubbornness is not a spiritual gift. It's a work of the flesh. Number four, consequences will always occur. Number five, there will always be collateral damage. And number six, God loves faithfulness. That's in the last paragraph, and we'll try to summarize that because I do want to get to another church. He says this, verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. So, in other words, you have not gotten to the point of believing and following the pathological depths of Satan's strategy. You are not a co-participant in the adultery. He says, I will put on you no other burden. I just want you to do this. I'm not gonna require you. You got enough problems on your hands. I want you to hold on. That's in the aorist imperative, meaning it's a command at a moment in time, meaning this. I want you to hold or to start holding on right now. Begin the moment in time. And he says, until I come, the emphasis is upon the person of Christ. Hang on right now. Make a decision to hold on to the doctrine that you know. Hold on to the purity that you know is required there. Hold on to the Christ of your life. And then he says this, he who overcomes, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end. That's what it means to overcome. You've successfully done what was you were supposed to do. You conquered the dilemma and kept to the words of God. He says, until the end, that's the coming of Christ. He says, I will give you power over the nations. You see that? I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, which is a messianic psalm that talks about when Christ reigns 1,000 years on the earth in the premillennial position. He is saying that Christ will live at that time. He will have 1,000 years, and he will have rule over the nations with ultimate authority. He's saying, you, overcomer of Thyatira's situation, you will be part of that rule. He says, he shall rule the nation, rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like potter's vessels. In other words, you will rule the way he wants you to rule, and all this sin and compromise will be over with. That means that faithfulness means something to God. If he's going to reward you to that degree, if he's going to give you that degree of elevation and in his kingdom, what he's saying is, I love faithfulness. And saints, where are we going to be? I want to be faithful or die trying. Don't you? I want to be faithful or die trying. Either way, I would be happy. He ends up promising the morning star, which is a reference to either Christ himself or his return. And I believe that would be the pre-rapture return. Excuse me, the pre-tribulational return, the rapture, that is. And either way, it doesn't matter. He's going to give you himself. You will have continuous, unique fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. He promises this uniqueness, this sort of quality with him for the overcomer. Now, last night when we finished, it was hard. It was hard for me and it was hard for you. Tonight, I'm asking you to recognize these several things about Thyatira. I'm asking you, from where we left off last night, stubbornness kills, consequences come, collateral damage occurs. But God loves faithful. Do you remember that guy, Daniel? Daniel's my middle name. It's my father's name, his middle name. My mother, who was Japanese, she couldn't read English well, so we read the Living Bible growing up. You know, the paraphrase version that you should never do Bible study from? She would read the story of Daniel. You get to around, what, chapter 9, 10 or so. Daniel is setting his heart to pray. And the angel comes, and he says, Daniel, you are beloved of God. Faithfulness means something to God. All right, I want to turn your attention to the church of Sardis. I have approximately 12 minutes, and I'm pretty sure I'm over time already. I want to read this letter. It's short, it's quick, it's meaningful. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was known for being an impregnable city. It was built on a cliff with one narrow ramp that went up to it, and it was prided itself on its defensibility. And indeed, many kings tried to conquer it over the years, but only a few were successful. And they were successful because the reigning king of Sardis thought that they were so strong that they did not need to set guards on the appropriate sides of the cliff. And one day, this is one story, one of the Sardin guards, of the guards of Sardis, dropped their helmet. And he went down through a passageway within the mountain, came out, retrieved his helmet, and went back through. And it was noticed by the enemy. And they conquered the city. Oh, that was not the first time. It happened several times throughout history. Once in 334 BC with Alexander the Great, and then his King Seleucid, which was in 214 BC. So what was thought to be impregnable, what was thought to have this reputation of impenetrable ability, was not true. Do you see how that reflects to the spiritual dimension of this particular place? In this particular city, Cybele was the god of worship there, the mother goddess, which included wild orgies and emperor worship, was brought in because of Rome's financial backing to rebuild after the 17 AD earthquake. The citizens prided themselves on their wealth. They had a lot of gold. On their agriculture, they were part of a fertile valley. On the textiles that they made, on the jewelry that they produced from the mountain gems that they found. They prided themselves on their history of being impenetrable and undefeatable. They prided themselves on their myths and religion. They prided themselves on its memory. And so the Lord Jesus writes and he says, you know, I have the seven spirits of God. Now, if you wonder where that comes from, if you wonder where that comes from, you want to look in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. And it mentions seven aspects of the Spirit of God. And what he's saying is the fullness of God's Spirit is in Jesus Christ. You see, the church that has a name that you're alive and is dead needs the Christ who has the fullness of the Spirit of life. And he's like, he's coming to his church to revitalize them. And that's what he's telling the seven stars, the messenger that he is sending. Now it says in the very first line there, he says, I know your works and there's no commendation to follow. It's only a kind of a rebuke. The only two churches that happened to was this one and Laodicea. It's kind of telling, isn't it? Notice it says you have a name, you have a reputation, like the city. You have a reputation of being impenetrable. You have a reputation of vitality, a reputation of life, a reputation of activity, a reputation of energy. But you are dead. Meaning that's in the present tense, or that is your current condition, is that you are in an unstable situation. Now the word dead comes from the word nekros. Nekros. In the English, we get the word necrotic. Necrotic. In medicine, huge meaning. We use the term, instead of necrotic as a disease state, we say gangrene. Anybody ever see gangrene? Let me describe it to you. I was a third-year resident working in an inner-city hospital. The patient came in, and he had leg pain. When I went to examine his leg, you would notice that the skin is slightly taut, so that the hair follicles were kind of sticking straight up. Very taut, like when your skin gets sort of cold. Or swollen, excuse me, taut. And when I looked at it, it looked sort of shiny, but not too different. I mean, I've seen lots of legs that look kind of shiny. Hair loss on the legs looks like that. And so the first they teach you in medicine is you first inspect. So I inspected. I didn't catch it. And then you touch it. You palpate it. So I took my finger, and I just began to brush along the skin. And it went right through the skin, right down to the bone. This odor came out. That was the gas gangrene. And I was seeing, for the first time in my career, true gangrene. It was so telling. Because on the outside, it looked perfectly normal, or reasonably normal. Didn't look like there was a problem. It looked healthy, like the Church of Sardis. It looked healthy. It sounded healthy. It sounded good. But all the Savior had to do was run his finger along the skin surface. And right below the surface, there was death. Because every bit of tissue that I palpated that day in that ER was dead tissue. The man lost his leg. You see, that's a real graphic description. I hope you don't pass out because I'm not really on duty this weekend. But I tell you that because God, the Savior, is being very, very descriptive. And what this tells you, and this is the take-home lesson, is that inauthenticity is like gas gangrene. You look fine on the outside, but on the inside, you're not really the real deal. Now, sometimes that begins because you don't know Christ as Savior. You've been coming to conferences, you've been hearing teaching and preaching, and yet you've never said, you know, I am a sinner undone before God, but on the outside, you look pretty good. And you know what happens? All God has to do is examine your heart, and you crumble inside because there's just decay and death because of sin. And if that's your condition, oh, I beg you, would you not stay that way anymore? Because this God who loves the sinner will actually heal your sin because he took it upon himself and rose again, justifying or vilifying, vindicating the payment of your sin. But I need to tell you something else, Christian. You should listen, Christian. Our biggest malady today, our biggest disease state spiritually, is that we're inauthentic, we're disingenuous. You see, we know the thing to do, we will even say the things to do, and as we meet each other on a superficial, maybe semi-superficial way, you look like a great Christian, somebody that, man, I should have my kids hang out with because you'll teach them the way of righteousness. Oh, man, this is great. But all God does is he brushes his finger along the seam of your life and the malodorous stench begins to come out. Do you know how I know this? It was me. I have a confession to make to you. When I first started in the emergency department, I was a young doctor, 28 years old. When I first got married, my wife, we did marriage counseling. My wife said, they asked her, what was your husband-to-be's greatest problem? She didn't even flinch. She said, oh, he's got a temper. Well, aren't you going to like think about it for like 20 days or something, figure something out? You just went like, you just answered like that? When I was 28 years old, I'm in the ER. The base was busy, and I could feel my tension, anxiety getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Everybody thought I was a Christian. I didn't cuss. I didn't swear. I didn't flirt. But I could feel the tension in me. I reached around to answer the phone and pulled it off the desk, and it fell and broke on the floor, and I was very embarrassed. And you would have thought that I had just returned from sea because my mouth was full of expletives. That was somewhere around 30, 33 years ago, and I remember like it was yesterday, because every nurse in that ER stopped and went, not about the phone, about my dead state. And maybe that's your life. Maybe that's how it is for the children. You're losing it all the time. You can't figure it out. Maybe it's that way in your marriage because selfishness reigns, or pride. Man, we seem to have that one. Maybe it's your foul mouth. Maybe it's all those things in your heart that spew out, but you don't let come through your lips when you're driving down the road, and you just wish that guy was out of your way. Maybe it's a rudeness that puts you first in front of everyone else. Maybe it's just this old-fashioned lust of the soul. I don't know. But what I'm trying to say to you is that it is unacceptable to have a name that you are alive, but you're really dead. When I did a study, which was very convicting, on the inauthentic Christianity, I found that in both Jeremiah and Isaiah, the Lord God said to his children Israel, or Judah, stop bringing me those gifts, those offerings. I don't want them anymore. You see, it's nauseating to me because what you're doing is you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and you get the startling idea that God doesn't want hypocrisy. Now, I have no more time to finish the letter, but I think, as a faithful minister of God's word, maybe, have to point out that it was not a compliment to have a name that you are alive but are dead. The next verse that says, it was not found perfect in you, you're not found perfect, he's saying it's like an inattention to what's going on. God is bringing this to your attention. So I don't know where you're at spiritually. I really don't. I don't go around taking notes on people. All I know is that's exactly how I live. I am so ashamed of that. I went before God and I begged him, fix me. Maybe that's what you need to do. I would like to bring that to your attention this evening and ask you in a very sober and serious manner, plead before God. May I ask you to bow your heads tonight? Oh God, what can we say to you? Nothing is hidden from your sight. Nothing is veiled from your view. You look through us as if we're as transparent as crystal glass. I think I hide it from you. I don't think you notice, but you do. you know. And as much as that pains your heart, you would not just throw me away and say, let's start over. You would love me like a shepherd loves. You would come along my little pathetic life. You would whisper in my ear, repent, my child. Repent. Be an overcomer. I'm here with you. I will help you overcome. I will give you the desire to do my will and the accomplishment of my will in your soul. Just cry out to me, my child. God, I cry out to you. Let not myself nor anyone here leave the very same way we came into camp. Oh, Father, I think I know why we have such a difficult gospel witness. Because there's no difference in your children. Let us be a generation that begins a change before the coming of the Lord Jesus that will be able to bring a marked question in the lost. Why do you do what you do? What is the hope that lies within you? Oh, Father, I pray, let not this hour escape us. Let the Spirit of God bring such thoughts and such questions and such necessities to our souls, even as we rest tonight. If we must lose sleep, let it be so. But in the end, let us not leave this camp in the same way we came. In Jesus' name.